Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. Why don't we just go straight into prayer? Father, we thank you for so many blessings, for who you are and that you have allowed us to be a participant in your plan. Pray for our nation, for our leaders, that we might have peace, be able to study and teach your word. Father, pray for me that you'll give me the words to speak, empower the people that are listening to understand that you'll reveal your word to them. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Hatred is a sin. It's wrong. But I know in the current situations that sometimes we fight that. We have to stay in the fellowship. And here's something I pulled off the Facebook. Someone had a little story. It's probably just made up, but it may be applicable. Called the Deacon's Prayer. One Sunday morning at a small southern church, the new pastor called on one of his older deacons to lead in the opening prayer. The deacon stood up, bowed his head, and said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." The pastor opened one eye, wondering where this is going. The deacon continued, "Lord, I hate lard." Now the pastor was totally perplexed. The deacon continued, "Lord, I ain't too crazy about plain flour, but after you mix them all together and bake them in a hot oven, I just love biscuits." Lord, help us to realize when life gets hard, when things come up that we don't like, whenever we don't understand what you're doing, that we need to wait and see what you are making. After you get done through mixing and baking, it's probably something better than biscuits. Sometimes you look out in history or what's happening and you say, how can this possibly happen? As just, but you gotta just, okay, God, you're working on something. I gotta, like Herman says, just gotta trust him. Don't necessarily understand it, but you can ask for understanding. And we'd like to see what God does in our own lives. Let's see, this one. I get cluttered up just like everybody else. I start putting stuff there, and sometimes I need to start cleaning out. So today we'll shouldn't have done that, I guess. There we go. Oops. So we'll continue and finish with eternal security. I'm going over and over this because it is very important. When we get to the end, I'll actually include some things of people that views that don't like eternal security. If I can remember, there's one guy that has a website that says the damnable doctrine of eternal security. And there's another guy that says, you know, this eternal security is based on faith alone. Oh, that's terrible. What? There's people that believe that. So it's important. And sometimes you'll meet people that don't believe in eternal security. And if you understand eternal security, understand even some of the passages, then you can help others understand the importance and the validity in it through Scripture. So last week I was covering some of what Herman had done on eternal security, and I'll just go through some of the major points. And when we get to point six, then we'll just pick it up from there, and then I will go through a different outline on eternal security, perhaps the different perspective, whichever perspective helps you understand it, the better. So the first point was eternal security and it's a doctrine. And we believe once saved, always saved. Two is eternal security from the standpoint of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Three, eternal security from the essence of God. Four, eternal security from the standpoint of the work of the Holy Spirit. Five, eternal security from the viewpoint of man. Sin was taken care of at the cross. We are not saved by not sinning. So you do not lose your salvation by sinning. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Herman said, faith doesn't save us. And when I first heard that, I said, wait a minute, what does he mean? Well, he means that it's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that saves us, and we acquire our salvation through faith in Christ. So here's various aspects of eternal security from the text. Again, I'm following what Herman had in his special on eternal security. So you have the family approach, and I'll go into more depth on some of these because these are helpful when you have a little illustration that you can picture that you can put in your mind. So this is being born into the family of God. John 3:3 and 7, Jesus declares you must be born from above, not again. Being born is new life. How are we born from above? A new creation. When we die, we go back to our point of origin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 23, where it does say, born again. Now, there's a little story that D.A. Carson sometimes tells, and I don't remember the name of the evangelist, years gone by, that he was constantly saying, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. So someone stopped him and said, why do you say you must be born again? Because, the guy said, you must be born again. Okay, got it. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot be unborn. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You are born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot be unborn. From the Greek grammar, Acts 16:31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. You will be saved, aorist tense, point in time, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oops. You have been saved. He uses not the aorist, but the perfect tense here. The perfect means it happens here and continues forever. Happened here, and the results go on. Reiterating that, aorist tense, you've been saved once and for all. Perfect tense, once you are saved, you're always saved. It continues. Then there's the point of inheritance. This breaks down in our modern society where we can change the will even after the old boy is gone. Let's go to court and change it up. We don't like the way he did it, his will, and we'll figure out a way to change it to our liking. And we've seen that on TV, so many people go into court. So inheritance in Christ cannot be taken away. It's yours. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You cannot lose it. Once you believed in Jesus Christ, you became an heir of Christ. It cannot be taken away. 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You may be a scoundrel, but you cannot lose your inheritance. So part of the body of Christ. Colossians 1:8, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I'll get that later. Christ is the head, we're the body. Just because we sin, he isn't going to cut off his toe. Reminds me of that story. There's different versions of the Cinderella. There's one where the older sister has a big foot and she can't get her foot into the glass slipper, so she cuts off her toe to make it fit. Well, Christ isn't going to do that. there's different versions of that story, but. Relationship. I'm not talking about a relationship to God. I am talking about God the Father's relationship with Christ. Because of Jesus Christ's relationship with God the Father, you have eternal security. God cannot reject Christ's work on the cross. God's faithfulness to Jesus Christ is part of our relationship. John 17:11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Sanctification. Sanctified means you are set apart to God. Once you are sanctified, you remain sanctified forever. Hebrews 10:10. By this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified, perfect tense, past, it remains forever, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering, Jesus Christ, he has perfected, made perfect for all time, those who are sanctified. Eternal security, number 7, eternal security in your life here on earth. Inner peace, especially in difficult times. The inner comfort, knowing that he will never leave you. No matter how you fail, he will never leave you. And that's some people that they see eternal security, oh, that's just a license to sin. Well, they don't understand, as I said last week, the difference between being saved and walking by faith and being in fellowship. So there's an inner peace, an inner comfort, knowing that no one, not even you, can take you out of the hand of God. Not even you. Romans 5, 1 through 3, plus the inner peace of Romans 5, 2, make it easier for you to exalt in times of tribulation. 2 Timothy 1, 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. No matter what I do, it's not about me, it's about him. So there's inner peace and joy, especially when you have sinned, when others forsake you, when others judge you, just knowing that he will never leave you, never forsake you, you're locked in. It reminds me of that, It Is Well With My Soul. The author of that was shunned by his congregation because of difficult times in his life. Well, and he ended up going to Jerusalem and setting up the American colony, I think they called it. Now there's a hotel there of where they had that. But he was very successful in that. But doesn't matter about people if they forsake you. God won't. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Such confidence, peace, comfort, encouragement in knowing that we are secure in God. For I am convinced, by studying the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit and believing what the Scriptures say, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty powerful statement. When we sin and fail and no longer feel that we are deserving of his love, deserving of our salvation, eternal security guarantees we still have it. Even in the Old Testament. Psalm 37:24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Knowing eternal security and believing eternal security makes it easier to just trust him in time of life and death, patterned after Abraham, even when he was about to sacrifice his son, he still trusted God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Even though you failed, neither God the Father nor Jesus Christ will cast you aside. You are still in their hands, and he has a plan for you. His plan for you is still operative. As long as you're alive, it's still working. Now, God can take you out, okay, well then it's over. But as long as you're sitting here, God's got a plan for your life. 1 Corinthians 12:21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now we switch here. We're starting to, and you see that some of what Herman did was to follow what Ellis Chafer did. And I had, from his systematic theology, he had three main points. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Under God the Father, you have the sovereign purpose of God. the Father's infinite power to set free, the infinite love of God, the influence on the Father of the prayer of His Son. The Son intercedes for us. The reasons depending on the Son. Christ has died, He's risen, He advocates for us, and He intercedes for us. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit indwells, the Holy Spirit baptizes, the Holy Spirit seals. And we've gone over this at least once before, the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And each one of those is part of the eternal security guarantee. Now I'm going to go through where I first heard this was on RB Theme. And I like the way he went through and made little illustrations. It makes it easier when the hand of God, the body, the ceiling. So I'll go through that. And I'll be, and rather than just give you the points, I want to go through some of the scriptures and quote some of the commentators that help explain those passages. And when I get done with that, we'll go to the attacks on eternal security. So this doctrine is important. It accomplishes two things. The way I'm doing this is that you have two opportunities to learn this important doctrine. In other words, when you repeat something, it makes it easier to remember, and especially if you repeat it in a different way, then maybe you'll pick up something here that's easier for you than another point. So here's a list of Theme's points. You have the logical approach, the positional approach in Christ, anthropomorphic approach, the body, the hand of God, the experiential approach, the family approach, inheritance, power of God, sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the body and the Greek tense. We'll start with the first point and kind of work through these. That's why there's, 23 pages now? I keep saying, I won't be able to finish all of these, and then I get them early. Okay, well, I just talk too fast, I guess. So there's the logical approach. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's a commentator in the early 1900s, maybe late 1800s, named Hodges. He had a commentary on Romans, and he's commenting on Romans 5:9. This, the verse 9, and the following verse draws the obvious inference from the freeness and greatness of the love of God, as just exhibited, that believers shall be ultimately saved. It's an argument a fortiori. That is, if the greater benefit has been bestowed, the less will not be withheld. If Christ has died for His enemies, He will surely save His friends. There's Douglas Moo, who's a friend of D.A. Carson. He has a thick commentary on Romans. Some of these commentaries are like what Herman says. You could press pants with them. They're really thick, but they're detailed, and some of them, especially the conservative ones, some of them they get it right. In this case, however, the much more in Paul's transition suggests that the argument proceeds from the major to the minor. The same, that's just the idea of a fortiori. If God has already done the most difficult thing, reconcile and justify unworthy sinners, how much more can He be dependent on to accomplish the easier thing, save from eschatological wrath those who have been brought into such relationship with Him? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, Hodges. This and the following verse show how fully the security of believers is provided for by the plan of redemption. What is it that they have to fear under the government of just and a powerful God? There is nothing to be dreaded but sin. If that be pardoned and removed, there's nothing left to fear. In the strongest manner possible, the apostle declares that the sins of believers are pardoned and shows the ground on which that pardon rests. To them, therefore, there can be neither a disquieting accusation nor condemnation. There's a Greek scholar, early to mid 1900s, Kenneth Wiest, and he has a translation that's very, very literal, and sometimes that helps you understand the emphasis, the force of the Greek. But here he has a comment. Paul's argument is, who shall prefer any charge or accusation against the chosen out ones of God? God, the one who justifies. He cannot do both, accuse and justify at the same time. And since our justification resides in a person, the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, in whom we stand as uncondemned and unchargeable as the Son himself, it is impossible, after having been justified, that we be again accused and brought under condemnation. Again, Paul's argument is, who is he that condemns? Christ had died, yes, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Paul asks, can Christ, who is always making intercession on behalf of us, at the same time condemn us? Even he cannot do both. While interceding on our behalf, he cannot condemn. And then back to Douglas Moo on Romans 8:31 and 39. This beautiful and familiar celebration of the believer's security in Christ comes in response to Paul's rehearsal of the blessings that have been granted to the believer through the gospel. Since Paul has been enumerating these blessings from virtually the first verses of the letter, this paragraph could be the climax of the letter up to this point. Thus we hear again, as in Romans 5, 1 through 11, of the love of God in Christ for us and the assurance that that brings to us of the certainty of final vindication because of the justifying verdict of God, and how these great forces render ultimately impotent and unimportant the tribulations of this life. The positional approach. Now, I didn't put a lot here because I'd have 2 hours just on the position in Christ. There's so much in it. But the point is that we are united with Christ. We are in Christ. We inherit from Christ. There's no way that we could be plucked out. here's a comment from Ellis Chafer. Let it be restated that by the baptism which the Spirit accomplishes, the believer is vitally joined to the Lord. Being in Christ, he is a partaker of the righteousness of God, which Christ is. He is thus perfected to that point which satisfies infinite holiness, and on that ground and on no other, God declares him justified in his own sight. Though he may discipline the justified one, God, having justified, cannot consistently lay anything to the charge of his elect. I think in one of Herman's lessons on the angelic conflict, Satan Satan goes to God and say, look, that guy sinned. And Jesus Christ says, took care of it. I took care of it. It's taken care of. Douglas Moo again. The assurance expressed in verse 37 is now grounded in a more personal testimony of Paul's own. Paul stands completely convinced that nothing at all will be able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Are even the responsible decisions of Christians themselves included in this last phrase? Calvinists usually think so and conclude that Paul clearly teaches here the security of believers. Others, however, argue that Paul, by implication, focuses only on those forces that lie outside of the believer's own free and responsible choices, and that what Paul says here is, and in this paragraph, does not then preclude the possibility of a believer might decide to separate himself from the love of God in Christ. While we must not press Paul's language beyond what he intends, we think that the broad who in verse 35 and the phrase here more naturally would include even the believer herself within the scope of those things that cannot separate us from Christ. Now, Douglas Moo's being politically correct here by using her, but I think he's out of date now because it should be they. But, and then Hodges. those who are in Christ are not exposed to condemnation. And this, again, is not to be understood as descriptive of their present state merely, but of their permanent position. They are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. They shall never be condemned. The meaning of a proposition is often best understood by the arguments by which it is sustained. It is so in this case. The whole chapter is proof of the safety of believers, of their security, not only from the present condemnation, but from future perdition. Nothing shall ever separate them from the love of God, is the triumphant conclusion to which the apostle arrives. Now there's a Adolf Deismann, a fascinating guy, I guess late 1800s, early 1900s, was a Greek scholar. They were discovering papyri, and he was eagerly reading them and coming up and look at this, this is what this means. And he had a lot of interesting perspectives. And one that he has is this diagram that I copied from his book on Paul. So you have all these prepositions in the law, in suffering, in death, in sin, in the flesh, in Adam, in the world. So you see almost this geometric or picture of here's a position, and then you have position in Jesus Christ. Now, it would have been nice to have all the stuff that we have in Christ, but it would be so cluttered that you wouldn't be able to read everything because there's so many things we have in Christ. The anthropomorphic approach. The consequences of his, this is from John 10:28. I guess I didn't put that there, but the idea is that we're in the hand of Jesus and nobody's going to take us out. The consequence of his knowing his sheep, of Jesus, and of his gift to them of eternal life is that they shall never perish. It could not be otherwise if they have eternal life. Even so, the focus is not on the power of the life itself, but on Jesus' power. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Not the marauding wolf, not the thieves and robbers, not anyone. To think otherwise would entail the conclusion that Jesus had failed in the explicit assignment given him by the Father to preserve all those given to him. The ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the Good Shepherd. And where it says, not snatch them out of my hand, so that little askers, it was an askers in the text saying the Greek employs the future tense, ucharapesi, used in connection with its semantic force of expectation to stress that no one should expect to seize them from Jesus' hand. So another guy that's a friend of D.A. Carson. Jesus' reference to the Father's sovereign power recalls statements in both the Old Testament and Second Temple literature that no one can deliver out of God's hand and that the souls of the righteous are in his hand. Even goes back again to the Old Testament in Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Reminds me of, was it in Daniel's day where you had the king, where he would issue an edict, and he's not allowed to revoke that edict. He could add another one. But so here we have God. God says, I act, and that's it. It's done. Now, here's a table on 2 Timothy 2 from Thomas Constable, where he makes some remarks, where since we died with him, we will live with him. Resurrection. If we endure, we will reign. There are degrees of reigning with Christ. If we endure, we may have greater responsibility in the millennial kingdom. If we deny him, he will deny us. There are rewards waiting for us. If we deny him and avoid walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may lose rewards. Sounds like Herman there, the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're faithless, he is faithful. Christ remains faithful even if we don't. The point of this quotation is that Christians should continue to endure hardship and remain faithful to the Lord in view of what Jesus Christ has done and will do. And there's the family approach. Galatians 3:26, and this is the Weiss translation, one, the literal translation. For all of you are God's sons through faith in Christ Jesus. The word translated children is huios, and is the important word here. The word signifies someone of full age. Under law, the individual was in his minority and under a guardian. Now, under grace, he has attained his majority, having outgrown the surveillance of his former guardian. Inheritance. Again, Weist. As begotten children of God, we become his heirs and joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ, and thus come into an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life which the risen saints share with God himself. It is undefiled, as our great high priest is undefiled. It is non-fading, not able to wither away, as a flower would. The word reserved is from tereo, which means to watch, to observe, to guard, protect, to reserve, set aside. Heaven is the safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. The participle is the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed action having present results. We could translate, has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit. An inheritance, an incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Which inheritance has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit in heaven for you, who are constantly being kept guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? I guess that's the quote. Oops. The power of God. We don't get much to Jude, but here we have a passage in Jude 24, since there's only one. Some people say chapter 1, verse 24, but there's only one chapter. So we just put 24. It's not the 24th chapter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And here we have a lengthy quote from Robbie Dean. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. A lot of times in Scripture we have the English word keep. We have the word tereo. Here we have the Greek word phulasso. It has the idea of establishing a guard to keep or protect someone from danger. It is an important word, and it shows that it is God who keeps us. There is a dual aspect to this, as there is in many things in the Christian life. God has a responsibility. He keeps us from stumbling. But we also have a responsibility, and that is emphasized in other passages. It is God who ultimately preserves us from salvation, for salvation. What we see here is that Scripture says it is not the individual who keeps himself, it is God who keeps us from stumbling. We also see this as stated in passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This is God's responsibility, not ours. He keeps us saved. He's the one who preserves. It is not us. Another passage is 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Finally, in a great statement related to the character of God, Jude 1:25, to the only God our Savior, the New King James Version has it, who is alone. Some translations don't have this. It's not stated in some of the manuscripts. It is in the majority text. Majority text is what was used for the King James Version. So there is support for to be to God alone, our Savior, who is wise, be glory, majesty. Because of who he is, the Creator God will ultimately bring all things to judgment. But he is the one who oversees history today in light of the message Jude, and he will bring judgment to those who are disobedient and rebellious. Dominion and authority emphasizes his sovereignty over human history. He has the authority and the power, the omnipotence for ruling and reigning over history, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Here, Constable. The concluding doxology, verses 24 through 25, is universally recognized as one of the fullest and most beautiful in Scripture. Stressing the security of the believer in the midst of apostasy, it brings the epistle to a marvelous conclusion. Oops. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think a previous time I mentioned, I think I may have even had a seal where you have, if you have an envelope, you melt some wax and you stamp it with a seal. It's got a inscription or something on there, and you have to break that seal in order to get to the envelope. Well, if the Holy Spirit is himself the seal, how are you going to break the Holy Spirit? In the symbolism of the Scripture, a seal signifies a finished transaction, ownership, security, and that's from the New Scofield Bible. I remember listening to an MP3 file from Ellis Chafer, and he said, if you can get your hand, now this is before all these modern translations, the New American Standard and stuff, but it says, if you can get your hands on a, what was it, 1909 Scofield Bible, get it! Because it has a lot of good notes in it. The Spirit indwelling as an anointing is himself the seal. His presence in the Christian indicates a finished transaction, divine ownership, and eternal security. That's from Ellis Chafer. The body approach. And you'll notice that there's some duplicates here, or overlap, but that's fine. It's from a different perspective, perhaps, and I've gone into some detail. The idea is that we should be, the eternal security should be part of our thinking. We cannot lose our salvation. And I think somewhere in here I say, so that we serve God out of gratitude, not out of fear. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And it's interesting, the word necessary, translated there, can also mean essential or indispensable. So once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed in the body. Every part of the body is necessary or indispensable. And we get to the Greek tense again. So translating from one language to another is always difficult because you're not dealing just with this word equals this word, this word equals this word, but there are often concepts or ways of writing that are foreign to our culture. As we've said with the Hebrew, they like show me. Don't tell me about redemption. Show me what you mean by redemption. Many languages have phrases that are embedded in a nation's culture and the way the people think. If it was simple, there wouldn't be so many different translations of the Bible. But each one try and bring something out from the Bible. Sometimes they try and make it readable. Or like Wiest, he tries to make it literal so you get the emphasis. Ephesians 2:8-9, in the New American Standard. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, King James, and I have a, that's, there's a reason for doing this, I'll show you in a minute. King James Version, for by grace are ye saved. Note the difference in the tense. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there's a Greek scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary that wrote, he's a Greek scholar, taught Greek, and he explains why the King James might be better than some modern translations. The King James Version translators, though not having nearly as good a grasp on Greek as modern translators, seem to have a better grasp on the English. They apparently recognize that to translate Ephesians 2:8 with an English perfect would say nothing about the state resulting from the act of being saved. So the idea is that you've got two things. You've been saved in the past with the result that you are currently saved, which is what Wiest will say here. He says it in a bunch more words. For by the grace you have been saved in time past completely, through faith, with the result that your salvation persists through the present time. And this salvation is not from you as a source. Of God it is the gift, not from a source of works, in order that no one might boast. For we are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that within their sphere we may order our behavior. The force of the perfect tense is simply that it describes an event that completed in the past, we're speaking of the perfect indicative here, as results existing in the present time. Or, as another guy puts it, the perfect tense is used for indicating not the past action as such, but the present state of affair resulting from that past action. The point is, the perfect tense in the passive of the verb to save, as used in Ephesians 2:8, indicates that the believers are saved at the point of faith in Christ as Savior, with the lasting, forever result of being saved. This is eternal security. There are some attacks on the doctrine of eternal security. From a human perspective, it is not fair for a reprobate criminal, perhaps a murderer, who is also a Christian, to continue to eternal life with God. I've heard that many times. That guy, he's so bad, he can't go to heaven. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ paid for all sins. Certainly those people that are bad are not producing righteousness. And there are at least two problems with this. The first assumes that the humans can produce righteousness that pleases God. They can't. That's not possible. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. This is where I like to translate filthy garment as toilet paper, used toilet paper. And a filthy rag doesn't speak so much as that to our current culture, and certainly that's not toilet paper is not a literal translation, but I think it gets the concept better to the reader. And certainly you wouldn't go to God with used toilet paper. Hey, look, this is the best I can do. Well, get out of here. Secondly, all sin was judged at the cross. So the issue in salvation is righteousness, but it is God's righteousness that counts. And that is received at the point of salvation as part of being in Christ. We inherit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God, not of works. Here's a list. I got this from Dwight Pentecost. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary. Wrote some books, one of which is Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, which I recommend. I go back to it from time to time just to get a simple description of some of the important doctrines. But what he has done here is to list some, just a couple, of topics which are used to attack, are passages that are used to attack eternal security. But they misunderstand that passage, and I'll explain. That's why I put the text from Dwight Pentecost. For Matthew 18, if they continue in disobedience, they will be set aside, is what the people would say. First, there are those passages which are related to the nation Israel, in which the nation is warned that it will be set aside by God if it continues in disobedience. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew 18, there is the parable of the king making a reckoning with his servant, and there are some unfaithful servants who are banished from the king's presence. This parable was designed to teach not that a man loses his salvation, but rather that a privileged servant nation may be set aside if it persists in disobedience and unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ. Many of the Old Testament passages used to support the doctrine that a man may lose his salvation fall into this classification. Apostates in the last day. Some people would say they were never born again. I think you've heard Herman talk about some of those people. Well, they sinned. They couldn't be born again. A born-again Christian wouldn't do that. As Theme would say, some of the worst people in the world are Christians. Then there are passages that relate to the apostates in the last days. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 3, Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. These apostates were never redeemed men, never born again. They were never possessed eternal life, but they held to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof, and of such we are warned. Those who claim to be believers but were not. Then there's a third class of passages which relate to professors is not college professors. These are people that profess. Those who profess to know Christ but never knew him in actuality. Perhaps John 15:6 would fall into this classification. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Christ is not teaching that a man has been saved will be cast into hell, but such professors will be, because there is no truth behind their profession. Reminds me of in James, where it talks about, you say you have faith, well, show me your faith. The natural result of being in Christ would be to produce, but that doesn't always happen if we get stuck in sin. You cannot erase past failures, as in Hebrews chapter 6. There are passages that contain warnings to God's children. The problem passage is Hebrews 6 seems to fall into this classification. For the apostle warns that it is impossible for those who have received God's heavenly gift and tasted the powers of the age to come to renew them again to repentance if they should fall away. He is not threatening men with a loss of salvation, but is showing believers that they cannot erase the record of failure by going back and being saved all over again. Therefore, the record must stand. There are many warnings to God's children that would fall into this classification. Loss of rewards. Then, in the fifth place, there are those passages which relate to the loss of rewards. Believers are continually warned that if they are unfaithful, they will lose their reward. For instance, in John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. As in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul reminds believers that they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. A believer may lose this reward, but loss of reward is not synonymous with loss of salvation. Falling from grace. There is the passage in Galatians 5:4, finally, that speaks of falling from grace. The Apostle Paul is not talking about losing one's salvation, but rather about abandoning the grace principle by which we were saved and by which we are to live. Saved Jews who try to live by the law would be leaving the grace principle. Now, I'll go to the internet, a sample of that's not what I wanted. Oh yeah, so I've got a couple of things. These are people that attack the eternal security, deception of eternal security. There are many churches today who are deceived with a false doctrine called eternal security. Many hold a slightly different view surrounding this doctrine, but all who believe on eternal security agree that salvation is secure for eternity because they truly repented and saved to become a believer in some time in the past. There's also a liberal view of saying a prayer. I don't know why he has that. But can this be true? We must ask ourselves to trust Scripture and Scripture alone and not on any man's doctrine. Well, I agree with that. Unless we properly discern the truth by interpreting Scripture, using Scripture, we also fall into these traps. Eternal security is not a doctrine on its own. It has a supporting doctrine called faith only, which teaches no works are required. This is primarily because many do not properly discern the faith works mentioned by Paul's letters in the book of James. And so he goes on, you have to do works. Pardon me? Now there's another... There's one. I'm trying to find it. The damnable doctrine of eternal security. That's a different one, I think. Well, that's a different one. I haven't read this one, but let's see. Whoops. So you think you're eternally secure. Who told you that lie? that's why we need to understand what it is we believe and be able to defend it. I can remember as a new believer at Florida State University with people going around trying to challenge a new believer's faith. And so the more you understand who you are, what you are, what you have in Jesus Christ, the more secure, the more stable you can be as a believer instead of, oh, I never thought of that. Oh, maybe I'm not saved. I remember one believer, was that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship? I can't remember. Where the guy came to a meeting and he says, I don't believe anymore. Of course, he was a philosophy major, so he was getting from all sides. He was going to heaven whether he believed any more or not, but he was a believer to start with. If it were truly once saved, always saved, the devil would still be in heaven. Well, so Adam and Eve, were they talking? What about Adam and Eve? the problem is that so many of these people, they look at one thing and don't look at the broad picture. Well, where does this fit? Or the understanding of walking by faith, that those are two different things. And so if we are in the family of God, God doesn't kick us out, but God can whip us. And I think people misunderstand that and don't understand that we're in the family of God. But as a result of being in the family of God, God may punish us or discipline us in order to get us back into fellowship. He's got lots of blessings. Like I say sometimes, God's tapping his feet waiting for us so he can bless us. Just out of curiosity. Got to get my fingers on the right keys. Yeah. I think this is the one. This isn't the one that I remember. Where? There. Oh, this is it. There it is. Morning Walk Group. This is I looked at their about, and these are a group of Catholics, a variety of different Christian groups. My contention is in this polemic is twofold. First, I contend that Calvinist doctrine of eternal security, in other words, that is impossible for a justified and regenerate Christian to lose salvation, is false. Secondly, I contend that it is, in a sense, a damnably false. Not that one can believe it and be saved, but rather that instead of being a purely speculative doctrine with no bearing upon our lived sanctification, a false but firm belief in eternal security can lead genuine Christians into apostasy and finally into hell. Pardon me? So there are people out there that are really against eternal security. So understanding that we serve based upon gratitude, based upon a security that we won't lose our salvation, instead of worrying about am I still saved? I remember as an unbeliever growing up in the Catholic Church, they have what they call mortal sins. If you commit one of these, you're going to hell. So one of those was if you, on purpose, don't go to church on Sunday, assuming a church is available. Well, I lived next door to a place where they had the Catholic Church. I was a Catholic at the time. And I got there late. And so I didn't want to go to hell. So was I too late? Am I going to hell? And I mean, that's what they say, right? So I went to the priest and said, and so essentially he took that as a confession and absolved me of that. Okay, I'm back in salvation. But again, that's a point of there's a difference between fellowship and salvation. But at that case, in that point, I was not saved. I did not understand faith in Christ as faith alone in Christ alone. Anyhow, I spent a long time on eternal security. I don't know if there's any questions, but like I say, it's an important doctrine. Just like that guy says, you must be saved. Well, eternal security is important, and I don't know how many times I've said that, but I keep saying it because it's important. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our eternal security, that we cannot lose it, and that we can come to you in grace at all times. We pray again for our nation. We thank you for the ability to study and teach. We ask for your blessings on this church and on Herman and Judith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Oops.